The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
What's happening, Riv? So we have, for the past 28 weeks, been working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we have covered 20 chapters. And there are 20 chapters to go, and we're going to cover the next 20 chapters in 4 weeks. Now, part of the reason that we're able to do that is a lot of what is in the next 20 chapters is details and more content on some of the law that we have already covered. For instance, the 3 weeks that we're in today, this is the chapters, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23, cover things like murder, honoring your father and mother, adultery, stuff like that, that we've already covered in the Ten Commandments. It just gives us a little bit more detail on those things. But if you take all of that away out of this particular section of scripture, what you're left with is one of the hardest topics to grapple with in the entire Bible. In fact, the topic that you're left with is a topic that a lot of non-Christians will often use as a weapon against Christianity, and it's a topic that Christians don't even want to think about. And so I'm just going to ask the question that I asked myself when I read this text as bluntly as I can, and it's this: does the Bible condone, or worse, command slavery? The text we're covering today is one that has historically been used to justify slavery. And we Americans, when we hear that word slavery, we immediately think of our recent and shameful past that still haunts our society today. In fact, when the text was being read earlier, which, by the way, how genius was that to have a cute kid reading a difficult text for you? It makes it easier, doesn't it? But when we hear that text, you might have even thought to yourself, I don't plan on staying for this message. I don't even want to be here for this, because this is one of those passages that a lot of Christians have never read, or if they have read it, they haven't wanted to dwell on it. They just want to pretend like it doesn't exist. But these verses are in our Bible, which means we have to deal with them the same way that we deal with the rest of the Word of God, by letting the Bible speak for itself. So let's start with some historic context. Does anybody remember 28 weeks ago the condition that the Israelites were in at the start of the book of Exodus? Just yell it out. They were what? Slaves, right? They had been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Generations of Israelites had known nothing but slavery. And one of the big themes of the book of Exodus is freedom from slavery. The first quarter of the book of Exodus was a slave rebellion that was orchestrated by God. In fact, the last 11 weeks, we have heard this verse read at the beginning of our service in the Ten Commandments. It says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And the slavery that God rescued them from was brutally harsh. You might remember that when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, God told me to tell you to let my people go, he doubled down on the cruelty. He told them that they had to continue these construction projects that they were doing, and yet he was not going to give them any supplies. And if they didn't meet their quotas, he was going to beat their leaders. And God rescued them from that. He rescued them from brutality, from slavery. They were a nation of former slaves that had been set free and were about to embark on a journey to a new land. And as they head out, God gives them a new way that he wants them to live. And that's what the law is. And he says, I want you to represent me in the world and how you interact with me, how you interact with one another, and how you interact with people outside of your community. And there's something that this new land had in common with the one that they had just come from and all the communities that surrounded them. Slavery. In fact, most historians will tell you that there is not a single people group on this planet that has not been enslaved or been enslavers, with the exception of perhaps the Inuits. They were so far above the Arctic Circle, they just didn't have a whole lot of other people around them. But pretty much every other people group has been enslaved, or they were enslavers, or most likely both. So let me just give you the implication of that. What that means is that you came from a people that were enslaved, or they were enslavers, or most likely both. Slavery has existed throughout all of the history of humanity, and we have extra biblical accounts going all the way back to 2200 BC that detailed slavery. The Bible tells us the story of Joseph. You may remember him from his amazing Technicolor dream coat and the fact that his brothers sold him into slavery to a band of roving slave traders. And then the Israelites themselves were not just enslaved by Egypt, but they went on and they were enslaved by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And in the Middle Ages, North African Moors, they captured Spanish and Eastern European Christians and trafficked them back to Africa and eventually expanded their slave trade all the way up to Scandinavia. Europeans enslaved other Europeans so much that they enslaved the Slavic people so much that they invented a new word, slave. That word comes from Slavic people. By the time the 1500s rolled around, Africans had sold over 11 million of their own to the Islamic world, and then comes the transatlantic slave trade. And as recently as World War II, Japan kept Korean women as sex slaves for their soldiers, and they even had an official slave system built into their society from the 200s to the 1500s. Now, why did I go through all that? Because this is what we know. Everyone that we have historic records for had slavery as part of their culture, and that's how the world was when God set his people free from Egypt, which brings up a crucial thought. If God had simply ignored slavery in the law, Israel would have assumed two things. One, that they could have slaves, and two, that the way that they were to treat those slaves would be the same as everyone around them and the nation that they had just come from. But God was calling his people to live differently. He was calling them to live a set-apart life that would shock the world. And when you really get into the Mosaic Law, what you see is that it neither instituted slavery, nor did it end it. It regulated it for the Israelites, which for me, and maybe it's just my 21st century Western brain speaking, still does not feel satisfying. Like, the question I just kept asking myself, and I've asked myself this question for years, is why didn't God just get rid of slavery completely at this moment when he's laying down the law? And so we have to do a deeper dive and challenge our assumptions. Because there were a lot of societies that practiced slavery that is very similar to how we think about it, but the restrictions that God puts on slavery for his people were a radical departure from their surrounding communities that would have made them look absolutely crazy. In fact, I would dare say in today's terms, it would have made them look progressive. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about slavery, starting in Exodus 21, verse 16. Here's what it says. It says, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. This is literally what most of us think about when we think about slavery, is it? This is like the first thing that comes to our collective minds. This defines the transatlantic African slave trade and much of what we saw across Asia and Europe. And this type of slavery, the one that we're most familiar with, was forbidden for Israelites under God's law. It was a capital offense to abduct someone, and it was a capital offense to be in possession of someone who had been abducted. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. In a passage that we've already read in this series, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives this list of sins, and this is what he says, 1 Timothy 9, he says, we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which has been entrusted to me. So right alongside murderers and liars is slave traders. And Paul even ratchets the whole thing up a little bit by reminding us that those who do these things are doing something that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus. So with all of this, what do we do with Old Testament passages that seem to justify slavery? Something must be going on that doesn't contradict all these other clear teachings. Well, we need to start with how people became slaves in the ancient world. And there were four primary ways. They all show up in the law, and they show up in other historic accounts, including the Bible, inside and outside of the Bible. And the first is the one that we have already seen, the one that is forbidden to God's people. When someone is captured and taken against their will, this was an absolute no-go for the Israelites. And just that alone would have made them stand out in their culture. They're just not allowed to do that thing. The second form of slavery was prisoners of war. We're going to get into this next week a bit more, but the Israelites were about to enter into a land that was already occupied by other people. And again, that's something our Western brains just really have a hard time grappling with. But one of the commands that God gives to them as they enter into the promised land is that they are to completely drive out all of the people. And anyone who is left was captured as prisoners of war. And God was clear about how they were to be treated, and it was different from how their surrounding societies did. We'll get to that in a second. The third form of slavery is someone who would sell themselves into slavery because they needed the money. This is by far the most common form of slavery that we see in the law. It's also the most common form we see in the New Testament. In fact, sometimes the New Testament will use the word bondservant to describe this type of person. And this is someone who would face economic hardship. They couldn't find a job, or they were caught in debt and they couldn't get out of debt, and they would use themselves as collateral and work for someone for a defined period of time to get themselves out of financially shorted, right? Now, here's the deal. I don't want to downplay how awful that was. But like the reality that when someone became a bondservant, they were completely at the disposal of their master. This wasn't at-will employment. They were, for all intents and purposes, the property of their master during the duration of their service. And because one of our highest societal values, which borders on idolatry, is self-autonomy, we immediately reject this and won't even consider this option as something that could have brought about any type of societal good, because for us, it has connotations of negative power dynamics. And to be honest, it gets kind of worse when we talk about the fourth form of slavery. And that was common for Hebrew women. Often the English word that is used to describe a Hebrew woman's slave is concubine. And for us, that immediately conjures up images of a harem. And it was sometimes that, and it wasn't always that. Many Bible commentaries and dictionaries will actually use the word female bondservant. And these are women, they could be maids, they could have been servants, but quite often they would serve as a second wife to a husband. Abraham, for instance, had a concubine that his wife found for him because she couldn't bear children. So she brought on this other woman who was came in and was to have a child with her husband. And then that child would become her child, not the child of the concubine. And eventually this does take a very dark turn in scripture. And Solomon, for instance, had 300 concubines. And for him, it was clearly a power and sex thing. But notably, God told him not to do it. And then God specifically calls him out and says, this is the reason for your downfall. So those are the four most common ways that people became a slave or a bondservant in ancient societies. So now let's take that information and let's look at the law. And we're going to start in Leviticus, and then we're eventually going to make our way into Exodus. We've got to go to Leviticus first. In Leviticus 25, starting in verse 38, there's this whole section on slavery, so we're just gonna walk through it. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. And again, what he's doing here is he starts this entire discourse on slavery by reminding the Israelites that God had saved them from slavery. Right? He starts that way. Like, this is the first bit of context. And then he gives them a new picture for how they were to treat people who were found in that situation among them. He says, if your brother among you becomes destitute and sells himself to you, see the context there? He may work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released from you, and he may return to his clan and his ancestral property. They are not to be sold as slaves, because they are my servants that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You are not to rule over them harshly, but fear your God. And so what God basically says to the Israelites is when you take a Hebrew bondservant, you're not to treat them the way all the other societies around you treat slaves. And first of all, you're not to keep them forever. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, this year of Jubilee, that every 49 years, there was this crazy upheaval that God had commanded, where one of the main things that happened is slaves were set free. All captives were set free. And not only were they set free, they were given their ancestral land back. And we were told that they were to be given tons of financial resources on their way out. And so for the period of time, though, that they were bondservants, their masters were commanded by the law not to treat them harshly. Or what? Well, the last bit says, you better fear your God. In other words, remember that these people have a protector, and that protector is God. It was different, though, for those who were not Hebrews, who were not Israelites. Look at the next verse. It says, your male and female slaves are to be from the nations around you. You may purchase male and female slaves. You may also purchase them from the aliens residing with you or from their families living among you. Those born in your land, these may become your property. You may leave them to your sons after you to inherit his property. You can make them slaves for life. But concerning your brothers, the Israelites, you must not rule over one another harshly. So what is going on here? Well, I think there's a bunch of keys to interpreting this correctly. And the first is to remember what has already been commanded of the Israelites. And I know I read it already, but we're going to read it again because this is really important. Exodus 21:16. Whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or keeps them or he's found in his possession, which means that type of slavery, type number one, is not allowed for the Israelites, period. They were not allowed to sell or possess someone that had been kidnapped. So that's just rule number one. The second key is acknowledging our cultural understanding of slavery. See, what happens is we think immediately of an institution where slave traders would get rich by selling another person. But we also know from Paul's list that that's a grievous sin that shows up on this list of sins. We know that this cannot be that. So what is it? Well, this type of slavery, I believe, is the same as the third one I described earlier, which describes someone who sells himself into slavery, and then either they or their family get the money. I think it is. The difference here is just the difference between a Hebrew and a foreign bondservant. The main difference was a foreign slave would remain one and not be set free. That's what made him a slave and not a bondservant. And this may seem harsh to us, but as we'll see next week, one of the things that God had commanded was that all of the people, the non-Israelites, were to leave the land after they conquered it. And anyone who stayed behind would become, by definition, in the law, a foreigner or an immigrant. And the law had a lot to say about foreigners and immigrants. In fact, when you work your way through the law, you'll find something stunning. There are three types of people that were to be cared for the most under the law: widows, orphans, and the immigrant. In fact, here's what the law has to say specifically about the immigrant in Exodus 22:21. It says, "You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien, because you are resident aliens in the land of Egypt." Now, are you catching this? Because this is significant. What were the Israelites in Egypt? Just yell it out. Slaves. How does he describe them here? Resident aliens. And he's basically saying the way you treat the resident aliens, the slaves among you, is the same, is differently than the way you were treated as resident aliens, slaves in Egypt. They're not to be exploited or oppressed. They're to be treated well. It's different than how the nations do this. In fact, the best verse of all is the one that comes in the same chapter of Leviticus that we've been covering. In Leviticus 25, verse 35 says this. It says this: "If your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as an alien or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you." This is amazing. What he's saying is the standard for how the Israelites were to care for the poor among them was the way that they treated the alien and temporary resident, the stranger or the sojourner. In other words, you treat them well. You don't oppress them. In fact, one of the most stunning ways that they don't oppress a foreigner that is becomes a slave is embedded in one of the most hated part of the text. It's in Leviticus 25:46. I'll just read it to you. It says this: "You may leave them to your sons after you inherit you to inherit as property. You can make them slaves for life." Slaves for life? That doesn't sound good. But there is a critical word that so many people miss in this. When the law would demand something of the Israelites, it would use the word must. You must not oppress a foreigner. You must not oppress a resident alien. You must not treat a slave harshly. And here it says, you may. Simply, when a Hebrew bondservant was set free, they could return home. They could go back to their people. They go back to their land. If it was in the year of Jubilee, they would actually get their land back and everything would be reset and they would get their ancestral land back and be totally free. But a foreigner, they would have to leave. They were either in the land that was now someone else's land or they would have to go back to a place that they presumably left for a reason. And if you had to set them free and you had to release them in that year of Jubilee or in every 6 years, you might be forcing them into a bad situation. And so God says, you may decide to pass their contract on to your kids. You are not forced to let them go. And here's the crazy part. There were opportunities for both Israelite and foreigner slaves, bondservants, to prosper while they were enslaved. Look at this, Leviticus 25:47 says, "If an alien or a temporary resident living among you prospers, but your brother living near him becomes destitute and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the resident alien's clan, he has the right of redemption after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him." So what an Israelite could do is they could sell themselves to a foreigner living in their land. this system that they had worked both ways, and it was a mechanism to care for the poor. So here's the bottom line. Slavery in the Bible is absolutely nothing like what we think, at least in the law. And there's another amazing thing in that last line. See what it says? It says, one of his brothers may redeem him. He could be bought back. And the passage continues. Watch this. It says, his uncle or cousin may redeem him, or any of his close relatives from his clan may redeem him. And then check this out. If he prospers, he may redeem himself. Check that out. That's wild. That means that a relative could buy his contract out, like he was in there for a period of time, and someone could buy that back. Or while he was a servant, he may have made so much money, he could buy himself back out. Now, that doesn't sound like how we think about slavery, does it? But it was possible to prosper, to make enough money for a bondservant to buy themselves back. The whole point of the system that God creates in the Mosaic Law was to take care of the vulnerable. That means this is the crazy twist. If God had abolished slavery, it would have been cruel. It would have left many people destitute without any other options. Now, you're probably wondering when I'm actually going to get to Exodus. That's now. Because we need to take all of that now and carry it into the law of Exodus to see if the law in Exodus makes more sense to us. Let's go to Exodus 21, verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. And then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. Now, doesn't that read completely different now once we begin to understand the context of what that is? Your fellow Israelite is in trouble. They're in financial trouble. So they don't have any options. So they sell themselves to you as a bondservant, and the contract that you have with them cannot be more than 6 years. After 6 years, they're set free no matter what. Now watch this. If he arrives alone, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. What does that mean? Well, again, this is both caring for the bondservants and it's about honoring marriage. In what sense? Well, see, if a Hebrew sold himself into slavery, and then he met someone in the house, and then the master's like, yep, you can marry them. And they got married, and then he gets to the end of his contract. What was he to do? Because maybe, presumably, she had come in also, and she still had her contract. What was he to do? Well, he would simply have to wait for her. Now, when it says he must leave, that doesn't mean he leaves and moves to Boca Raton. It just means he leaves the master's house, and he now has to wait for her unless he becomes her kinsman redeemer and buys her back, which he may have prospered enough to do. And there's another option, and this one will blow your mind. Look at this, verses 5 and 6. But if a slave declares, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I don't want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master will pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve his master for life. This is absolutely wild. Why would anyone choose this? Well, it says that he loves his wife and his kids, and that's a good reason. But it also says he loves his master. And that is unthinkable unless the arrangement here under the law lacked any oppression. For this guy to actually look around at the world around him and say, it kind of sucks out there, and I have a really good gig here, and I want to stay here. And so he'd go to his master and say, I want to stay. And his master would take him to the judges to make sure everybody knows that this is the case. And he isn't like breaking the law by not letting this guy go. And then they would take him to the doorpost of the house. He'd take an awl and nail it with a hammer. The master would nail him to the house, signifying that he is now attached to that house and to that master. Can you imagine this? This would require an incredibly kind master who provided well for him and took care of his family in exactly the way that the law commands. This guy would look at the society and go, I would rather be here. And this is one of the most beautiful parts of the law in a society where slaves were mistreated. A master could be such a loving protector, a provider of safety and security, that he would be a picture of God himself to the bondservant. You see, the rest of the ancient world had laws created by the powerful to protect the powerful. And the Mosaic law flips it on its head and creates laws to protect the vulnerable. In Egypt, the Israelites were taught that life was cheap. And the Mosaic law says every person has value and honor. When a man sells his daughter as a concubine, she is not to leave as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing to her master who chose her for himself, then he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has acted treacherously toward her. Or if he chooses her for his son, he must deal with her according to the customary treatment of daughters. If he takes an additional wife, he must not reduce the food, clothing, or marital rights of his first wife. Now, this seems really weird, right? But let's work it out. A concubine would be like a wife to him, and the law said that if he doesn't like her, he can't just throw her out. That would be acting treacherously toward her. And so he had options. The options were let her family buy her back, because presumably the family had sold her in because they needed those resources, right? They could buy her back, or she could marry his son and become like his daughter with all the rights and privileges and inheritances that she would get through that. But now, she's now living with this man, and presumably she's had kids with this guy. And he can't just kick her to the curb. He has to keep supporting her. He has to have one of his sons marry her. It was a way of showing honor and making sure she was taken care of. And I love that last verse where it says, if he doesn't do these three things for her, she may leave free of charge without any payment. You don't get to treat her like crap. And again, we see the point of the law was protecting the vulnerable. Okay, I know that was a lot, and it all seems so foreign and strange to us, but the reasons this whole dialogue is foreign and strange to us is more cultural and interpretive than it is moral, and here's the bottom line. The way we think about slavery is foreign to the book of Exodus and the law because the type of slavery we think about was forbidden by God. And I think we need to hear this message more clearly now than ever because we, as a society, are blind to the slavery that continues underneath our noses. Estimates vary, but there are somewhere between 38 and 50 million people that are enslaved today worldwide. There are at least 25 million people today who are in forced labor situations, working in homes, doing construction, working agriculture, things like that. I was on a plane a couple weeks ago and I watched a documentary on the plane about slaves in Ohio that were working there in an industrial farm in Ohio. And then I got off the plane and I went into the bathroom stall, and the back of the bathroom stall was a sign that talked about how to see if somebody is being trafficked in our country. Slavery is still a very real reality for millions of people. 25 million slaves. I think that, I'm gonna pull the stat because I don't wanna lie. Nope, 20% of slaves worldwide are in the sex industry in some capacity. Prostitution, pornography. Let me be as blunt as I can about that. If you view porn, you are culpable with modern day slavery. And this is just the reality for millions of people. In the Mosaic Law, the people of God were instructed to live in a different way that would shock their culture. the way that they treated their bondservants, and it was a radical societal departure. This principle should continue to live on for us today. We should be people who don't just fight against slavery as we know it, that we understand, that we're so blind to, but we should be people who challenge oppressive misuses of power and unfair power structures, and we should advocate for fair and just laws and advocate for people living in poverty and taking part in creating systems that break the bonds of oppression and lift people up. That's what we should be doing. And the main point in all these laws is that God demanded that his people not exploit other people who are created in the image of God. That surrounding culture might do that, but they don't get to. Slavery was a way of life down through human history, like it is today for many. And the oppressed still have a God who loves them. In fact, this is what God says to the Israelites, and he's speaking here specifically about widows, orphans, and the foreigners, the oppressed. And this is what he says: if you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. That's what God says. He says, then your wives will be widows, and your children will be orphans. That's how much God cares for the oppressed. In fact, God cares so much for the oppressed that one member of the Godhead himself became a slave to set us free. In Galatians 4, we're told, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Just like the concubine who is adopted into the family and becomes a daughter, our master redeems us and gives us the full right of his inheritance. Jesus didn't just come to earth to save us because somehow you deserved it, or you were rich and powerful and you're the one that everybody in the world thinks should be saved. No, you were the poor. You were the slave. You were the one without options. You were sold into slavery by your sin, and Jesus stepped into our situation and he became both a slave and our kinsman redeemer, who paid the price we owe by dying on the cross to redeem us. We have been set free by a master who is so kind, who is a loving protector, a provider of safety and security, that when we look around the world, we can just kind of say, it kind of sucks out here. I'd rather be here with him. And we respond by becoming like the bondservant who looked at the world around him and saw that it had nothing to offer him. So he willingly went to the master and placed his ear against the doorpost, so that his ear would be pierced with that awe, so that he could be with his loving master forever. We do that by placing our faith in Jesus and trusting in him alone to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for difficult texts in the Bible. And we just pray that you would help us to never take them lightly or trivially, but to really just face them and see what they have to say about us, about our society, about our Savior. And we just pray that we would be people who, because we have a loving protector, a provider of safety and security that we have placed all of our hopes in, we just pray that we would be his representatives in this world. Help us to be people who fight against unfair power dynamics in our society and fight for the oppressed and lift them up, and so that when they are lifted up and they look to us as a savior, we can say, no. And we can point them to our master. We can point them to Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, who paid the price for us. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.